But I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to start in verse 21. Acts chapter 19 and start in verse 21. And let's stand together. Let's read the Word of God this morning. And then we'll pray. And then we'll dig into this interesting text. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 21. Let's read these words. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these are things, that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, it's true that you're the maker of every single day and that you are Lord over every moment of our lives. But Lord, this is the day set apart by the resurrection of Christ, whereby as your people, Father, we come into your presence and we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the family of God in this church, to receive your word, to hear you speak to us, to have you renew our minds, and renew our affections and affect our will, to have you, Father, expose sin and lead us into repentance and greater faith in you, Christ, to be reminded that the most needful thing that we have, the most needful thing for us is the blood of Jesus cleansing us of all of our sins. Lord, it's this day when we come together and we declare jointly and with one voice, not great is Artemis of the Ephesians, but great is the God of glory, the God of all of creation, the Father and Lord of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we come today, Lord, with anticipation and expectation that you're going to meet with us, that you're going to meet with us, and that, Lord, that you're going to speak to us through your word, and that we're going to come to understand you in ways and in words unlike we have understood you before. Lord, we come ready to be instructed by you, and we come ready to be instructed by a text that is strange to find in the book of Acts, a text of just a riot in a city. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand the reason that this account is even in the book of Acts, and how what we read, you know, taking place in Ephesus, how that impacts our own souls, how that impacts our church, and how that impacts our day, the day in which we live. And so, Father, I plead with you this morning that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would grant me grace to preach your word in power and in faithfulness, that you will, Lord God, govern my mind and govern my tongue and govern my lips, that you would be the guard upon my heart and upon my soul, so that the words that I speak this morning would be in complete accordance with your will. That I would do nothing out of presumption. That I would do nothing, Father God, from vainglory. But that in every way, my words and my preaching would point to your great worth, Christ. And I pray for this body of believers. Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be held at attention by what we read in this text today. Lord, I love you, and I thank you that, Father, you have so blessed us with your word, and you have blessed us with the gift of your Spirit, and you have blessed us with the wonder of fellowship with one another and communion with you because of the blood of Jesus. So bless us now and meet with us and manifest your presence with us. And Lord, do a work in us to the praise of your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to say this for the third week in a row. This text that we're looking at this morning is quite different from everything else that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. It seems like I say that a lot, but it's true. It just keeps getting, I won't say stranger and stranger, because that's not really what I want to communicate, but it does continue to change and get different. It seems a different focus every single week. Something different going on in everything that we see. And this really is different. This text that we're looking at really is different from everything that we looked at in the book of Acts so far. It's the story, it's the account of a riot in Ephesus. There is no specific gospel teaching in this text. There is no exposition of the cross. There is no explicit exhortation to faith anywhere in this text. It's the record of a riot. It's the record of a riot that comes after 2.5 years of gospel preaching in Ephesus. And we might wonder, as we're reading this, you know, 20 verses, we might wonder, why is it that Luke includes this in the book? I mean, isn't this about like the worldwide witness to the worth of Christ, the expansion of the gospel around the globe? Why is it that he spends 20 verses, more verses than he uses in describing Apollos, for instance, and his conversion and his ministry? Why so much information about this riot that takes place in the city of Ephesus? What's the point of this? Now, there could be many different reasons. Luke doesn't tell us. He leaves us to fill in the blank on our own. But I think that one of the main reasons that Luke records this unrest that takes place in Ephesus is that he wants his readers, he wants us to understand the powerful way that the gospel turned Ephesus upside down, and the way that the gospel really turns every human life upside down. I want you to think about what we've seen. The gospel had taken powerful root in the city of Ephesus, okay, and the region around it. As a result, we see that these churches have been founded in all these different cities. Colossae, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All those churches are the fruit of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. The fruit specifically of his ministry in the hall of Tyrannus. So the word of the Lord is going everywhere and it's bearing fruit. The name of Christ, the power of the gospel, is flooding through Ephesus. And so great is the fruit that has come from the ministry of Paul there in Ephesus in 2.5 years. So great is that fruit that as we look at this text, we see Paul making plans to leave Ephesus and to go and strengthen the existing churches and take the conquering power of the gospel elsewhere. So effective has the ministry been in Ephesus that Luke's ready now, or Luke, Paul is ready to pull up stakes and to take the gospel somewhere else, right? Look at it. Starting in verse 21, it says, now after these events, after the word growing and prevailing mightily that we looked at last week, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Here's what's going on. The gospel, the power of the gospel having now inundated Ephesus, Paul is being moved by the Holy Spirit to go ahead and move on. And he's motivated to do this really out of a few considerations. First of all, he's concerned, as he always was, for the spiritual growth of the churches that he had planted. The churches that he had planted in Macedonia and in Achaia. He's concerned for their spiritual growth. He's concerned for their endurance in Christ. He desires to establish them more and more in the doctrines of our Lord Jesus, more and more to teach them how to walk in the power and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So Paul doesn't want to get bogged down in one place forever. It's his intention now that he's been used of the Spirit of God there in Ephesus to go ahead now and go back and maybe see some of the other churches and embolden them and encourage them and strengthen them in Christ. That's his first consideration. A second reason for Paul to leave is because he's moved by a desire to take the gospel to the furthest reaches of the earth, okay? He wants to firmly establish the gospel, first of all, in the Roman Empire, and specifically in the capital of the Roman Empire, in Rome, right? But that is not his end game. In fact, if you read the book of Romans, the letter that he writes to the Roman church, over in Romans chapter 15, in verses 23 and 24, Paul lets us in on his, ministry game plan. He says, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, the gospel's gone everywhere where I am right now, he says, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. And to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. The end game for Paul is not Rome. The end game for Paul is Spain. Paul wants to go to Spain. That's what he's got in view. And so he's pulling up chalks, pulling up stakes there from Ephesus and getting ready to move. And then the third thing is this. He's moved by the Spirit of God to move on from Ephesus in order to help in a very tangible way, the famine-stricken saints that are in Jerusalem. Remember, by this time, there's a great famine that is going through Jerusalem. And Paul had asked that there would be a collection be taken among all of the Gentile churches so that they could take care of their brethren that were in need in Jerusalem. And he alludes to that in Romans 15 as well. In verses 25 through 29, he says this, at present, however, I want to come see you guys and go from there to Spain, but at present, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So there's a number of factors, okay, that are at work in Paul's ministry in Ephesus coming to a close and him moving the gospel bullseye somewhere else, okay? And so as he makes plans to leave Ephesus, he sends Timothy and Erastus on before him to prepare for his arrival. But before he can leave Ephesus, we read these words. Verse 23, look at it. About that time, about the time that Paul's ready to leave, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, the disturbance that Luke's talking about there is this riot that he's going to describe for us. A riot, beloved, that is a response to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the region. Beloved, make no mistake, okay? Make no mistake. The riot that took place in Ephesus was a direct result of the power with which the gospel of Jesus Christ had taken root in Ephesus and changed everything in the way that the Ephesians understood reality, okay? The reason for this riot is because of the effects of the gospel, a direct result of the transforming power of the gospel, okay? When Paul had come to Ephesus, when he first arrived there, this was a city, as I told you, that was held in the thrall and in the sway of pagan superstition, of black magic, of heavy demonic activity, the occult arts, spiritual darkness, and the sensual worship of the goddess Artemis. It was a city in bondage. And Paul recognized that when he got there. Paul understood what the state of the city of Ephesus truly was. He understood the reality of spiritual warfare. He understood that in any city, in any culture, there is more afoot than what meets the eye. That's why he writes over in Ephesians chapter 6 and starting in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." When Paul went into Ephesus, he knew exactly what he was facing. He was facing a city and a culture that was mired in spiritual darkness. And he engaged that darkness with the most powerful weapons in God's universe. He went in there and he engaged the darkness with divine truth boldly preached. He went in there and he engaged the darkness with true righteousness in Christ, both positional and practical, that comes through saving faith in Jesus. He engaged the darkness through real peace with God, real reconciliation with God, real confidence and security in his standing with the Lord. He engaged the spiritual darkness with faith in Christ, with faith in the power of God to intervene and to move for the sake of his elect. He went into the darkness and he engaged it with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he engaged it with prayer. With prayer. With earnest, dependent, faithful prayer to God who answers for our good and for his glory. See, Paul understood the truth that he so clearly expressed to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." We're not. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That is just what happened in Ephesus. It's just what happened. Paul came to Ephesus, armed with the weapons of God, and the forces of darkness were no match for the power of God unleashed in their midst. Think about it, man. When Paul came preaching the good news of salvation through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he came preaching the love of God to us when we were still sinners, made manifest in the fact that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the wrath bearer for our sins, when he came preaching the grace of God, in that although all of us have sinned and every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God, that we can be justified through faith in the redemption that is found in Jesus. When he came preaching the mystery of God, whereby, you know, we who are sinners by nature and guilty by right before God can be forgiven our trespasses, we can be made holy and blameless and adopted as the sons of God. When he came preaching the truth, refusing to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but openly preaching the truth as it is in Christ, preaching the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Here's what happened. The light of God shone in the hearts of those Ephesians who'd been chosen for eternal life, and he gave to them saving knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and the stronghold of spiritual wickedness was broken over that city in an instant. The results were unmistakable. Through this God-blessed and fervent preaching and faithful preaching of Paul, a multitude of people in Ephesus turned from idols, turned from superstition, turned from spiritual darkness to serve the living and the true God. A multitude came to the realization that the glory of the goddess Artemis was an empty sham. They came to realize that this idolatry, this obsession with demonic spiritual darkness was a banquet in the grave. They came to realize that the glorious purpose of the human life, the glorious purpose of the redeemed human life is to glorify God. That's the reason we exist. The reason we have tongues is to sing His praise. The reason we have hands is to serve His will. The reason that we have hearts is to love God. The reason we have minds is to think God's thoughts and have the mind of Christ. The reason we have wills is in order to obey Him. The reason we have strength in our limbs is in order to obey and serve God. I cannot begin to express to you how much the gospel overturned everything in Ephesus. It had a profound, profound effect in the hearts and the lives of those who believed. No longer were these people who had been redeemed by the blood of Christ, no longer were they going to serve a grotesque and a lust-inciting goddess. They weren't going to do it. No longer would they give themselves to spiritual wickedness and demonic practices. Their repentance was real. You could see it. You remember how they gathered all the books of witchcraft and spells, and they burned them inside of everybody. The gospel changed everything for these believers in Ephesus. And the impact was felt throughout the city. The lives of those who embraced the gospel, they changed. They had a different principle for living. And it confronted and it convicted those who remained in darkness. See, here's what happens. When people were once caught up in revelry and in lust, who once were partakers of the fruit of darkness, when they suddenly stopped doing those things, you see it. It's noticeable. When they stop doing those things because they trust in Christ and they've repented of their sins, it threatens, it offends those whose lives are still caught up in such sinfulness. When you follow Jesus, it makes a mark. It shows. It shows in your lifestyle. It shows in the choices that you make. It shows in what you value. How you think. It shows in the things that you do, what you no longer do. And that way, that pattern, that lifestyle, had penetrated the city of Ephesus. It had overturned everything. Guys that were once darkened in their understanding, and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them, now walking in freedom and in faith in Christ. No longer giving themselves to sensuality. No longer greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But now willing to put off their old self. And put on the new self created after the image of Christ. They'd learned Christ. And so they put away falsehood. They refused to be consumed with anger. They no longer stole. The words that they spoke, they were not corrupting talk anymore, but it was what was good for building up, good for what would communicate grace to those who heard. Wrath and anger and clamor and slander put far away from them. Now they were characterized by being tenderhearted and forgiving. Instead of imitating the gross immorality of Artemis, they were now imitators of God as beloved children. And they walked in love. And sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, all of that stuff put away. And they walked as children of the light, walking in a way that pleased the Lord. That's what happened to the people of Ephesus who came to Christ. And because the way penetrated and subdued the darkness of Ephesus, there was a violent response from those in the culture who still obstinately rejected the truth. It's not surprising. Jesus had said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. And we see Satan's best resistance attempt to the gospel. Take a look at it with me. Verse 24. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and with his workmen in similar trades. And he said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" Now, let's just take a second here and dissect the anatomy of Demetrius's incendiary speech, shall we? Let's take a look at this, okay? Now, Demetrius is a silversmith, so let's give him that. So he's not exactly the sharpest tool in the shed, probably. But he's probably the chief or the president of the Guild of Artisans and, you know, metal workers and all that stuff there in Ephesus. And so he calls all the craftsmen together in Ephesus, gets everybody together that would be considered an artisan of any sort, okay? Probably even bakers that make artisan bread. I don't know, but he brings them all together. And he gets these guys there, and he gets right to the point. Their wealth, okay, their well-being, their financial position was tied directly to the success of the Artemis cult. The Artemis cult had to thrive in order for them to thrive, okay? And here's why. Patrons of Artemis would purchase these little silver shrines, okay? These little tiny silver shrines like votives. You guys know what a votive, guys, you don't know. It's those little glass things that your wives put candles in, little ones, you know? Tea candles. Yeah, I know what those are. Right? I know. I'll turn in my man card at the end. Anyway, so they would make these silver votives that you would put these little candles in, okay? And then you would take them to worship Artemis in the temple there in Ephesus. And what you would do is you'd take them in and you would trade them for a variety of fleshly indulgences and sins that you could, you know, engage in. And it was a very lucrative business, and here's why, okay? The priests there in the temple, they would take the votive and they'd melt it down and they would pocket some cash, okay? But in order for you as a patron, as a worshiper, to continue to, you know, indulge yourself, you had to keep going and buying these votives. They were like tickets to ride on the merry-go-round, okay? You had to go buy one so you could, you know, enjoy yourself. And I'm putting that in air quotes, right? The deal was this. If Artemis lost patrons, these guys lost wealth. You know what? That's exactly what was happening. As people were being saved and leaving the Artemis cult, these guys were being hit hard in the wallet. And it didn't sit well with them. And Demetrius, being the genius that he is, understands the problem clearly. Paul, he says, has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Well, that's a problem. He's confused everyone. I want you to think about a moment, just about the foolishness of what Demetrius says here. His accusation against Paul, okay? The problem with Paul is that Paul is saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, can I just get a duh there, beloved? Duh, right? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see the foolishness of his complaint. Even a child knows that if you make something with your own hands, it can't be a god, right? How can something that you make with your own two hands be a god? It can't be a god. You can see now how irrational idolatry is. But that's his thing. Paul's confusing everybody. They've forgotten who the real gods are. Isaiah. You know, Isaiah mocked the foolishness of idolatry. When he wrote over in Isaiah chapter 44 these words, just listen to this. Listen to these words. He says, all who fashion idols are nothing. I'm starting in verse 5. Verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And he talks about how foolish they are. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and he works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. Or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. Okay, cuts down the tree, takes part of it, he warms himself. He uses it for a fire. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Also, he takes another piece and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god. His idol. And falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This tree, they know not, nor do they discern. For you shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. These people are loony. That would be the, you know, New Revised 2014 version. Then in chapter 46, Isaiah says this, just a few verses. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? This is God speaking. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from its trouble. That's the foolishness of idolatry. That's how dumb idolatry is. You do all the work, it does nothing, but it takes all the credit. That's the foolishness of idolatry. And it's plainly evident in Demetrius. Now here's the thing, okay? For all of his foolishness, for all of his foolishness, Demetrius is a clever instigator. I do want you to notice that, okay? He is a clever instigator. He doesn't just bang the drum on the loss of income, okay? Now, the silversmiths are losing that, but maybe the guys that are making clay pots aren't doing so bad. Maybe the woodworkers are doing all right. Maybe the rug makers are doing okay. You know, he's a clever instigator. He can't just bang the drum on the loss of income because that's not going to appeal to everybody. So he enlarges the scope. He does what people always do when they don't have an argument. He shifts the dot. He moves it around. All right, let me find something that will appeal to this group over here. He's a master politician. He really is. He would be a great courtroom lawyer. Okay? He moves the dot and he says, well, you know, if this continues, Artemis is going to lose prestige. And she's going to be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Do you see what he does here? Now, you can't just say, look, I'm losing money. You need to be upset with me because that's not working for some people. Okay? It's just not working. So what he does is he appeals to Ephesus' history, to her heritage, to her culture, to her civic pride. He appeals to the glory of Artemis that needs to be defended. Let's take up arms for our goddess Artemis, right? Smoothly, Demetrius moves the dot to something that everyone can get behind. You see it? He tailors his speech to play to the crowd most effectively. He is a master manipulator of emotions. Here's the real problem. It's not just that I'm losing money. That's bad. But it's not the real tragedy. The real tragedy is that Artemis, she's going to lose her honor. We got to do something. Oh, for one dude in the crowd. Just one. That would have said, Artemis. Or Demetrius. If Artemis is so great, if she's so powerful, so awesome, and so magnificent, why does she need us to take up for her? If she's so powerful and all, why does she need us to fight? Isn't she the goddess of the hunt? Can't she handle herself? I mean, what kind of goddess, worth her salt, needs frail human beings to uphold her majesty? It's a fair question. Nobody asks it. Now, here's the thing, though. When you're inciting a mob, okay? When you're inciting a mob, you don't bog yourself down with logical inconsistencies or with pesky little things called facts. Facts are pesky little things, aren't they? You just got to deal with them. So the best thing to do is just leave that out of the equation. Feelings are what matters. Perception is what's most important. Truth doesn't matter. And Demetrius' speech, it has the desired effect. Look at it, verses 28 through 32. When they heard this, they were enraged. And were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them didn't even know why they'd come together. Oh, this is ridiculous, isn't it? The whole crowd gets fired up. All over the place, people are crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Then they're picking up bricks and throwing them through glass windows and stuff. Oh, sorry, that's Ferguson. A mob begins to form as confusion and provocation are spreading throughout the city. And they all rush into this great theater in Ephesus, biggest, amphitheater that I think they've uncovered. It's like 25,000. It's built into the rock. It's a huge place where everybody can sit, okay? And since they couldn't find Paul, this crowd, they decide instead to drag with them the only representatives of the gospel they can find, Gaius and Aristarchus. Too bad for them being in the wrong spot, right? So they drag him in there. God knows what they're going to do to him, but Paul, to his credit, wants to try to intervene, okay? When he sees what's going on, he immediately wants to go and address the crowd because Paul's the consummate preacher. There's a crowd. They're lost. Let me go preach the gospel, right? He's ready to go, but the scene's so dangerous, okay? The idea is this is about ready to explode into burning couches and stuff, okay? It's so dangerous, the disciples won't let him go. They're fearful he's going to be torn limb from limb. Even the Asiarchs, okay, these are men who weren't believers in Christ. These are men who were the political rulers of the province in Asia under the authority of the Romans. And guys who were friends with Paul, and can I just tell you, that says something that Paul's character was such that even these men who were not believers and who were political rulers were friends of Paul. Paul's not a rabble-rouser. Even these men urged Paul not to go into the fray. It's an ugly situation, made all the worse by the fact that there's this group of people, this mob together, that has no real idea why they are there. It just seems like a good idea. Everybody's acting crazy. There's no rules. Nobody's following the law. Maybe they can get a TV or something. That's what it's like here. There's just a bunch of people. Nobody knows what they're doing. They're just caught up in the tumult, using this as an excuse to explode into a frenzy. And what happens next shows us how futile it would have been for Paul to address the crowd anyway. Look what happens, verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. Okay, And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Here's what's going on. The Jews are getting nervous. This place is blowing up, and the Jews are like, oh my gosh, we do not want to be connected to these Christians. So we need to get somebody quick to stand up and explain that we're not behind all the problems that have been going on around here. We have not been very effective as proselyters for the Jewish faith. We want to let them know that we have really done badly in promoting monotheism. You see it? They want to get up and let them know what failures they've been on behalf of their God so that they don't get beat up. So they put him forward to make sure this Alexander could tell them, we're not a part of the Christians. He never gets the chance to speak. Check out what happens. Man, this is mob mentality at its worst or finest, depending on what your perspective is. When they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Get this now. Seeing that Alexander was a Jew, probably associating him with the Christians, the mob refuses to listen to anything that he's got to say, and it resorts to the only thing that a mob, minus the truth, has as a defense, okay? Sheer volume and mind-numbing repetition. That's all they got. That's all they've got. For 2 hours and with one voice, they scream at the top of their lungs. That's the idea here. They scream at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Over and over again. The scene is incendiary. It's threatening to blow into uncontrollable fury. That's the nature of irrationality. That's the nature of it. You just say something over and over again and louder, and maybe you can force someone to believe it. That's what you do. When you don't really have a case, when you don't really have something to say, when you just, man, you're just bothered and you hate what's going on, whatever it may be, but you don't really have anything that you can say that's factual, you just get mad. And you emote, and you stomp your feet a little bit, and you shout at the top of your lungs. Kind of like what 2-year-olds do. You know, those guys you can grab and spank. These guys are shouting. And just when it seems like it's not going to end without somebody dying, the town clerk, somebody along the lines of a mayor in our day, steps in. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he successfully quiets the crowd. I can't imagine how he did that, except to say this. If you shout anything for 2 hours at the top of your lungs, eventually you're going to get tired. Right? I mean, really. I want you to go home this afternoon and try that. No, I'm kidding. Don't. You drive your spouse nuts. Second thought. Maybe. No, I'm kidding. Finally quiets him, right? And he says, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" He says to him, basically he appeals to him, regarding the legend of Artemis. This figure, this meteorite that fell from the sky, and some, you know, really disturbed individuals looked at it and said, "That looks like a multi-breasted goddess. A meteorite." Okay? And in essence, just saying. And in essence, he says, look, the great goddess can defend herself. I mean, who can argue that? Who can argue with a meteorite that falls from the sky that looks like that? I don't know, sane people? I don't know. Then he says, "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied," verse 36, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." The second thing that he says to the group in essence is this: you guys have no case. You don't have a case. This is just trumped up emotion. You just don't like stuff, but you don't have a case. Because here's the deal. These guys are neither sacrilegious, and the meaning there is that they haven't stolen from the temple. They haven't gone in and stolen anything. And they haven't openly blasphemed Artemis. They didn't set up an anti-Artemis campaign. They're not wearing, you know, the shirts with a circle with a line through with Artemis's, you know, goofy picture in the middle. They're just living and preaching the gospel. They're trusting in God for the fruit of their labors. They're just being faithful believers. The truth is, these guys have no charge. Then he goes on to say in verses 38 and 39, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. There's people you can take this to. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. Look, there are other more sensible and proper ways of dealing with this. There's a right way to do this. This isn't it. So cut it out. Then last, the city clerk says, for we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today. It says there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He says, look, we're on the brink of real trouble here. If you guys don't, like, stand down now, if the Romans get wind of this, we are in danger of losing our status as a free city, the right to rule over ourselves as a free city in the Roman Empire. There's no rational excuse for what you're doing. So cut it out. Go home. Now, I don't know what it is that this group would suddenly be caused to listen to reason. I mean, I do know it's God causing their minds to clear and be able to listen to reason, but they listen to reason. They listen to reason, and the crowd disperses, and they go home. It's the last we read about this riot in Ephesus. Tenuous afternoon that's resolved. Now, it's strange that Luke would include a detailed description of this riot in Ephesus in a record, you know, of the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. It's strange that he would include 20 verses on this riot. That he would take the focus for a moment off the ministry work of Paul and focus instead on this insurrection in the city of Ephesus. It's strange that he does that. But it's clear, beloved, that he does so for a purpose of instruction and exhortation for us. That's the reason it's here. He doesn't just record this for posterity. There's a lesson for us in this. So what do we glean from this account? I could probably take an hour and trace a bunch of different threads. I probably could. I'm not going to do that. I'm sure there are a lot of reasons, a lot of threads that we could follow. But where we are right now, what do we glean from this? Primarily this. The way that the gospel affected the people of Ephesus is the way that the gospel should change all of us. The effect of the gospel through the church in Ephesus on that city is the way that the gospel through us ought to affect the city in which we live. Look, when you follow Jesus, it makes a mark, right? It shows. I told you that. It shows in your lifestyle. It shows in the choices that you make. It shows in what you value and how you think. It shows in what you feel. What brings you joy? What grieves your heart? It shows in the things that you do and that you no longer do. And the gospel, by its very nature, because it proclaims the uniqueness and the supremacy of God, the Father, and of His Son, Jesus Christ, as only Savior and Sovereign Lord, confronts powerfully and unapologetically the emptiness and the worthlessness of idols. And we live in an idol-saturated culture. The gospel leaves no room for any other gods. What Paul preached, it disrupted the idolatry-driven lives of the Ephesians. It upset the entire foundation of the city on what the city had been constructed, physically and spiritually. And just as it was true in Paul's day, it's true in our own. The gospel preached, the gospel believed, the gospel lived, the gospel in our age, it confronts the idolatry of man. It confronts the exaltation of man and his accomplishments as the center of existence. It confronts our idolatry. Now here's the truth. Mankind, today for the most part, is too sophisticated to bow to physical idols of gold or silver or alabaster. You do see that some in Catholicism. You do. I'm not going to argue. That's true. But that's not the primary expression of idolatry. Instead, what we do is we bow to ourselves. We bow to us. The great God of me. We serve ourselves. We bow to ourselves by bowing to wealth or bowing to ease or bowing to comfort or security. We bow to technology. We bow to intellectualism. We bow to sex. We bow to food, to sensual pleasures, to entertainment, to power, to fame, to human wisdom and genius, to athletic achievement. We bow to almost everything. Mankind has grown awfully indiscriminate about the idols that we follow. And anything can become an idol. Look, you know, a legitimate pursuit on balance can become an idol. A hobby or a sport becomes an idol when we devote an inordinate amount of time or resources to it. A personal conviction can take on a life of its own and become a God-obscuring idol. Anywhere we attempt to find life, anywhere we attempt to find satisfaction, to find ultimate pleasure, to find ultimate purpose apart from devotion to Christ is an idol that does not give life, but steals and ultimately destroys it. And the truth is that the gospel relentlessly destroys all idols. Demetrius was right. Gods made with hands are not gods. Instead, the God who made the hands, the God who made this universe, the God who created us, He is God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He alone is God. He alone is to be worshipped. He's the one we're to glorify. He's the one that's to be uppermost in our affections. He's the one we should serve. He's the one in whom we should find our greatest joy. The gospel is about the glory of God, greater than any idol. Manifested in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It destroys all idols. And that is eternally great news. Because our greatest need and our greatest joy is found in Jesus alone. I'm going to be really honest with you. I'm going to be really openly honest with you this morning. I'm grateful that God is faithfully at work. Destroying idols. And destroying every argument and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. And taking every thought captive to obey Christ. I'm grateful that He does it everywhere that the gospel is faithfully lived and preached. And I am grateful that He is doing it here by His grace and out of His love in me and in you and us. I'm glad He's doing it. You know what? I need Him to. I need Him to destroy every single idol in my life. I need Him to do it. And to draw my heart and soul to Him. And I need Him to do it more and more and more. Because here's the truth about me, beloved. I know enough. I know enough of my own heart to know that if I am left to myself, I am an idolater. And if God doesn't labor faithfully and graciously to make Christ more and more to me, if He doesn't strip away everything that I attempt to hold ultimate trust in, everything that I place on par with Christ, I will be no different than the Ephesians, the unbelieving Ephesians that we read about. In fact, here's the truth. This riot, this picture of this riot in Ephesus is a picture of my own soul far too often than I want to admit. That's the fact. I want to hold fast to my illusory idolatry of my strength. I want to hold fast to this illusion of my intellect and my reason, of my wisdom, of my reputation that I have labored to create. I want to hold fast to my righteousness far, far too much. I will try to hold on to it. I will try to hold on to something in me, something from me as of ultimate worth, like a dog with a bone. I'll do that. That's who I am apart from Christ. That's exactly who I am. And I need God. I need Christ to chip away and to topple and destroy every single idol in my life, even when it hurts. And I'm grateful that He does it. Idolatry is foolishness. It's an illusion. And it is joy-robbing, and it is life-stealing. That's what's true of me. And you know what I suspect? It's rather true of all of us, beloved. The gospel destroys idolatry. And it must. For the sake of our souls, it must. And praise God. Because He loves His glory and He loves us so much, He will not allow idolatry to go unchecked in our souls. He drags our idolatry out of our hearts and into the glaring light of His glory. And He shows it for what it is. Grotesque. And He destroys it. Thank God. What love that is. Idolatry leads to the grave. Christ leads to life. And sometimes the hardest idolatry to die is the idolatry of ourselves. Paul learned that. In his famous words in the book of Philippians, he wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. That uproar in Ephesus. It's the same kind of uproar I see in my own heart so often. As God is faithfully by His gospel. Removing, at work, removing every last idol from my own heart. And the first idol that needs to die in all of us is this thought that in my own goodness I'm fit to stand before God. I'm not. Sin condemns me. It kills me. I need a resurrection. I need a redeemer. I need a deliverer. And no idol, not even me, can give me that. Only Christ. Beloved, our idols, wherever they are found, they need to die. Pray God would put to death every idol in us so that the life of Christ can be manifest in us in fullness, and then that we would be faithful to live and to preach the gospel so that the glory of God would descend on our church, descend on our homes and on Salem in power to the saving of souls and to the praise of His glorious name. That's what the gospel does. And the words of the song that we sang today, those words, they're true. The gospel changes everything. The turning point of history. Even now, it's changing me from whom I was. Praise God. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of the cross. The gospel changes everything, and it's changing me. And may the gospel, through us, change everything and everyone that we come in contact with. That's what happened in Ephesus. I pray it would happen here. Let's pray. God, I'm an idolater at heart. Apart from you, Lord, I'm an idolater at heart. And I was taught it from the cradle. And that's why I am so grateful, Lord, that you are an idol-killing God. Thank you that your gospel, boy, it's unavoidable, Lord. I thank you that your gospel is deliberate and powerful and transforming and persistent, and that you are faithful. When I look at this account of what took place in Ephesus, and we behold as your people clearly the unmatched power of your gospel. We see your gospel, Lord, go into this, you know, go into Ephesus and uproot and overturn everything. And transform people who are steeped in sin. Into children of the light and imitators of God. And Father, I think to myself, now if your gospel can do that, what can't your gospel do? Is the gospel too weak to resurrect a dead marriage? Is the gospel too weak to deliver from addiction? Is your gospel too weak to change the affections and the desires of the human heart? Is the gospel too weak to soften an unforgiving heart? Is it too weak to renew a fragmented mind? Is your gospel too weak to rebuild a broken heart? Is your gospel too weak to vanquish every foe? And the answer to that question and everyone before it is no. No. Because great is the God of the universe. And great is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And great is Jesus of Nazareth. Great are you. No one is like you, Lord. No one loves like you. No one knows us like you. No one has power like you. No one delivers like you deliver. No one transforms like you transform. No one gives life like you give. No one. Nothing. So I'm pleading with you, Lord. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging with you. I am asking you, Lord, please, to do a like work in us. A like work in this city through us. As you did in Ephesus. I don't know what that's going to mean, Lord. I have no idea. But I know some idols are going to have to come crashing down. And I know excuses are going to have to disappear. And I know this, the gospel really does change everything. I'm praying that. Lord, there's some people here this morning, they don't know you. They don't know Christ. They're trusting in church attendance. They're trusting in being baptized. They're trusting in whatever. They're not trusting in the blood of Christ shed on their behalf to cover the penalty of their sin and the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later so that they might be justified before the living God. Lord, help them to believe. Make them believe by your grace. God, I know that there are some people in this room today who are believing the gospel for their salvation, but they're not believing for their lives right now. They're in marriages that aren't working. Their emotions are messed up. Their thinking's not right. Not being defined by the gospel as it ought to be. Instead, idolizing their feelings for themselves. Idolizing expectations that haven't been met in some way. God, would you make us done with all of that, please? Would you make us done with excusing our sin? Would you make us believe that the gospel is not just to save us and get us to heaven in the by and by, but it's for right now? To live righteously right now. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to root out of me every idol that I try to hold to. Everyone, just rip them out. Rip them out. And do it, I pray, and all my brothers and sisters. Put everything in its proper context before Christ. And that is submission, submitted to His eternal glory. Put everything in our lives in the right place. I praise you and I thank you that you're so faithful to us. Please, I pray, answer my prayers. The prayers of your people together. In Jesus' name, amen.